Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 6:24. This is the reading of God's word. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray together. O Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when the sparrow, the mindless bird, is an example and becomes an example to us of the gospel. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you in such a way that we acknowledge and lean upon our Heavenly Father, assured of your love. Lord, we know you love us. Your Son died. And so, God, we pray that you would produce a desire in us for those who don't have that desire, who don't yet know you. Lord, have mercy on them and bring them to repentance. Lord, use your word. Use the fellowship of your church and the truth that was just sung. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Believe it or not, one out of every 10 verses in the scriptures is related or deals with the subject of money, the subject of our wealth or our lack thereof, the subject of our generosity or greed. 16 of the 18 parables of our Lord deal with the subject of money. Church, a believer's attitude toward money is a window into their heart. It is a measure of faithfulness and fidelity to our God, to his kingdom and his causes. Beloved, idolatry is forbidden. Jesus says in verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. And admittedly, many of us, we get uncomfortable, sensitive even when the pastor begins to talk about money. Perhaps because our hearts are often tied up with money, whether we have it or not. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it is as our Lord has been teaching us. This whole issue of money, this whole issue of earthly treasures and how they're spent, how they're saved, how they're invested, is really and ultimately an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. The love of money, greed or jealousy and covetousness, this desire for more, to build up our barns and our storehouses, or in our language, our bank accounts, our portfolios, what have you. Church, by confession, all of us to one extent or another are plagued with that disease, the solution to which is always the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin wrote this, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from our mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. End quote. Beloved, These money issues demonstrate that we've got heart problems. And so Jesus here in this passage is preaching to our hearts, teaching us, as we say often, that the heart of the human problem is the problem of our own hearts. And the example of money and the issue of money does nothing but reveal that. And the solution and deliverance from our sinful hearts and our sinful natures is by faith alone and Christ alone. The solution as laid out here in verses 25 down to verse 34, personal relationship with Heavenly Father by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is solution. Christianity is the solution and the antidote, if you will. So that we seek first, not second or third or tenth, but first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. The gospel, beloved, is perspective. The gospel opens our blind eyes to Christ and to God so that we see with eyes to see, and thus the whole issue of our money and wealth or earthly treasures, as we read in this passage, is put into perspective. So that whether we are rich or poor, hear that, we worship God and live simple lives, unencumbered by the distractions of this world. Our passage this afternoon begins with the word, therefore. Verse 25. Therefore, which signals to us and directs our attention to what came before this section, which directs our attention to our Lord's teaching on how we are to manage our wealth in this world. Verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, but rather invest, he says, in eternity, in his kingdom, his causes, which is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Our treasure is in heaven, and thus our hearts are there as well. And if the desire of our hearts be heavenward, if our hearts be focused on the King, then you better believe that our investment will follow. In fact, the sphere of our investment reveals the location of our affections. And so Jesus goes on to teach in verse 22 that if our heart is right, then our vision will be fixed aright. Our eye will be single and clean and pure, focused in on God and the work of his kingdom. Church, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot. You cannot serve two masters. Our hearts cannot be in two places at once. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. There are no gray areas. Jesus says in verse 24, you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to one and disloyal or disdain the other. Church, we cannot serve God and simultaneously hold the idol of money so close to our hearts. And so dealing with this whole issue of abundance from verses 19 all the way down to 24, wealth, our Lord now takes up the issue of our needs. Because some of you might think, and many of us, well, we're not wealthy according to, well, this culture's standards, we say to ourselves. We're not wealthy. We're not extremely rich. But our Lord deals with both the rich and the poor. And so here, as he transitions now, he begins to speak of our basic needs, our basic necessities, food, drink, and clothing. Again, what we would consider basic. And so we see clearly here in these passages, from verses 19 all the way down to 34 then, that the sinful heart which fuels the wealthy to greater greed is the same sinful heart that fuels the poor to anxiety and worry. In other words, you can be a greedy, idolatrous, rich person, and you can be a greedy, idolatrous, poor person. Both of which are idolatry. Both of which evidence a fundamental mistrust in God. And the antidote to all of this is given in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Which is nothing more than a reiteration of what our Lord has been teaching all along. Throughout chapter 6, we see even in the near context, verse 30, 24, serve God. Verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. These are summary statements. Summary statements of verse 33 at the end. Seek after the kingdom of God, which is a loan word for God himself, his righteousness. Seek after God. And throughout the whole of chapter 6, this is exactly what our Lord has been teaching us. Almsgiving with a heart that desires to see God glorified. Prayer that seeks God and not the praise of man. Fasting that is promoted by and prompted by brokenness before God, not to be seen. And so biblical Christianity, my friends, is profoundly God-centered. It's God-focused, his kingdom, his righteousness in all that we do and in all that we are, whether we eat or whether we drink, whether we give or whether we fast. It's all an expression of our seeking first. And so the antidote to hypocrisy, the antidote to greed and covetousness, the antidote here to anxiety and worry and care is God himself, the gospel itself. Now, as we look into our passage this afternoon, I want you to consider one phrase. As I began to write this sermon out at the beginning of the week, I email the sermons out to my brother Basil, who prepares the program with his wife, Sue Ann. And as I got to writing out this sermon, it got longer and longer and longer. And so what we have here before us has turned into a two-part series to all of your delight. So this week the antidote to anxiety, as the title of the sermon reads, the cure to anxiety. And next week we will finish and look at the seeking first the kingdom of God. But as we begin to look at these passages, verse 24 down to verse 34, I want you to pay particularly close attention to this one phrase, and here it is. Jesus is exhorting his listeners at the end of chapter 6, and the phrase, your heavenly Father, or your Father in heaven, or your Father, it appears here, and not only here, but throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And it's critical. It's critical here and for the rest of his sermon. Some of you know Big Mike. Big Mike's one of the brothers here. He's not that big. But his name's Mike. We gave him a nickname so that he might come into the body. And Big Mike, he wasn't a Christian when he got here a few months ago. And before he was a Christian, I sat down with him in our brother Chris Hu's room. He had listened to a few of the sermons that are preached from this pulpit, one particularly on the disciples' prayer, which begins this way, a prayer you're all familiar with, Our Father who art in heaven. Having listened to the gospel exhortation to non-believers, Big Mike, he came to me despairing, and his confession was that he was not a Christian, and thus God was not his Father. He realized that he could not pray that prayer. He realized that prayer was not his prayer to pray, because God was not his Father. Let me preach the gospel to you now, a la Big Mike's testimony. Mind you, our brother grew up in the church, but did not come to Christ until recently. Non-Christian. If God is not your Father, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if you've not bowed the knee to his Lordship, then the word you hear today, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, will not apply to you. In fact, it will be unintelligible to you. For the words of our Lord are directed toward Christians, sons and daughters who have a heavenly Father, and to those who have God as their Father. But non-Christian friend, I don't want to discourage you. Take Mike, for example. He came to Christ as Savior through Matthew 6 and the disciples' prayer. For all who will have God as their Father must come to Jesus as their Savior. And so, non-believer, if you want to be like Mike, if you will, you must have Christ as Savior. You must confess your sins and your sinfulness. So much gospel preaching begins, confess your sins, but not only do you need to confess your sins, you need to confess that you are a sinner. And there's a huge difference. We confess our sins and that we are sinful. We confess that we've sinned against God and rebelled against our Lord and Maker, acknowledging our inability to reconcile ourselves to Him, confessing your need for His grace and mercy, that you need a Savior, non-Christian. Ask for forgiveness, and He will then bring you to Jesus Christ. He will open your eyes to see Christ, that Christ came to seek and save the likes of you. Repent and turn away from yourself. Forsake self and sinfulness and trust fully in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in what He taught and who He was. The Son of God, sent of God to call sinners to repentance and faith. He came to be a sacrifice for our redemption, for our reconciliation, as the Scripture teaches. He went to the cross to pay for sin, the sin of all who would trust in Him. He died and paid the price for our sin. And taking our debt, namely death, He gives us His righteousness as a free gift. The righteousness that God requires of us all. As God taught in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, be ye holy as I am holy. And friends, you can't be holy because we are sinful. How can we be something that we are not by essence? And so we hear the gospel even in that command to be holy. Because the sinner says, I cannot, and therefore I must look back to you. You must do something in me that I cannot do on my own. You must do something for me. And not only must I be holy, but I need to be as holy as you. That is impossible unless you yourself give me your holiness. And so we hear, even in the preaching of the law, God's gospel. Having died for sin, Jesus Christ rose from the dead for our justification. He rose from the grave, and I love this and why the resurrection is so critical in the preaching of the gospel. Because death could not hold the author of life, you see. Friends, our Savior lives. I don't worship a dead Savior, neither do we here at Pillar. I don't know why the Catholics keep Him on the cross. He is not there. He's a living Savior. He is alive and well. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He rose from the dead because, as the author of life, death could not hold Him. And so our Savior lives. And because He lives, we too will live with Him. He will never die. We will never die. Alive in Him and with Him. So that this life of faith will only issue on this side of eternity into eternal glory, into the joy of heaven with our Savior. Non-believer, if you continue in your unbelief, you will perish. Certainly in this life and into the next, where the fullness of wrath will be poured upon you in eternity, which is what Jesus calls hell. But why should that be your lot? Why? When you can come to Jesus and find the redeeming embrace of a heavenly Father. Listen, if you want to be like Mike, then come to Jesus. And until you do, you will not understand affectionately and experimentally. You will not understand what our Lord is speaking of right here in these verses. You will have no antidote to your anxiety. This passage clearly teaches us that the cure is found in relationship with eternal God. And the cure produces fruit. Not the fruit of anxiety or worry, but the fruit of seeking after God more and more. What the Beatitudes call a hunger and a thirst for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which can only be found in relationship with God by Christ. Let the word of God unpack that idea, the cure to anxiety, right now. Here's my outline, and this is why we've got to do 2 weeks. We've been preaching for like 20 minutes, and we're barely getting into our outline. We're going to finish 2 points today, and next week we're going to pick up the final point, if you will, the application, and we will unpack that idea. Rather, the scripture will do it for us. Here's my outline. So for those of you who take notes and you like notes because you can remember and look back and hang your thoughts on the little pegs of this outline, here it is. Very simple. Firstly, the root of anxiety, and we've been talking about that already. And finally, the cure to anxiety. And we've already discussed both of those as we've heard the gospel and unpacked the context of this passage. Firstly, the root of anxiety. Are we ready here? The root of anxiety. Now, let's be very simple, friends. The root of anxiety or worry or stress or discontentment, whatever you want to call it, is, verse 30, a lack of faith. Trust in God, your heavenly Father. Verse 30, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Let me spell this out for you. Christian, do you believe that God can and has come into this fallen world to save sinners? Of course you do. That he saved you from sin and judgment? Yes, you believe that. That he's conquered and defeated death? That he has made atonement for your sins? That he has conquered Satan and made you a new creation in Christ? Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you believe he will raise you up and take you into heaven and eternally keep you in his presence and preserve you? Yes, of course you believe that. And yet, we're anxious about what we're going to eat. And we're anxious about what we're going to drink and what we're going to put on. No, beloved, it ought not be. The danger here, you see, is that we believe in God generally for the whole of our lives, but we do not believe in him for the particulars of our lives. We do well to pray before we eat, to remind us of his provision, and to spur us on to greater faithfulness. Give us this day our daily bread. He's saying, give me this day the provision I need for this day. I don't imagine that he's sitting at the dinner table. I imagine the man who prays or the woman who prays that to be waking up in the morning as he looks forward. You ever prayed, Lord, this is a great lunch. Make dinner even better. Looking forward to and trusting in God for his provisions. And even when there's no grain in the barn, no food on the table, we do well to thank him, reminding ourselves of this very thing, that man shall not live on bread alone. Friends, the root of anxiety or worry is worldliness. It's a lack of faith. Look at verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles seek, the world worries about these things, Jesus is saying. Friends, this is not how Christians live. That's how non-Christians live, riddled with anxiety. To be overburdened by these things to the point of anxiety and worry is due, again, to our small faith, to our small faith in God. Friends, he didn't spare his own son. He gave his son. What's a loaf of bread? What's more is that the root of anxiety is not only a mistrust in God, but it's also a misplaced trust in ourselves. Perhaps you've convinced yourself that by worrying, verse 27, you can lengthen your life. That by your own ingenuity and resourcefulness, you will prolong your days, as if life in its totality consist exclusively of the short time we spend on earth. As if life on earth consists of food and drink and clothing. It does not. No, that's as nearsighted as the pagans are, you see. But this life and life itself is about much more. And friends, we're not like the pagans. Right? Right? We're not like the world. Or are we? I want to speak to my sisters in Christ for a second here. I know for the most part that God has designed you sisters to be detail-oriented. I see some sisters shaking their head. Most of you have a God-given orientation to the details. But this strength, this God-given virtue, when it is not controlled by faith and trust in God, can run amok. It sounds like this. Oh my goodness. Why did that guy look at me weird in the hallway that one time? Did I say something? Did I do something? Does he like me? Maybe he's upset with me. Maybe he thinks I'm ugly. Oh my gosh. If he's mad at me, then we won't be friends, and there's going to be drama, and then I'm going to be outcast, and then I won't fit into the church with everyone. Oh no. Then I won't be building the church. I'm going to be a hindrance. I better just leave Pillar right now and never come back. Or maybe it sounds this way. Your husband comes home late from a small group dinner with the guys, 5 minutes late, and you're thinking, I hope he's okay. What if he got into a car accident? He didn't pick up his cell phone. What if he rolled over on the freeway and no one can find him and he's in a burning car right now? How are the kids going to grow up without a father? Should I remarry? Can I do this on my own? Right as this car pulls up into the driveway. It's the kind of detail orientation that turns into despair. That says, verse 31, oh no, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? Not that the ladies are more prone to this vice. We all, to one extent or another, struggle with such faithlessness. But as we think through the root of anxiety and its causes and manifestations, before we get to the cure, I want to insert a little parenthesis here, okay? In fact, this parenthesis will help us think through the cure, our second point this afternoon. Church, when Jesus exhorts us in verse 25 not to worry about life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on, and again in verse 31, do not worry, and again in verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. He is not encouraging us to be irresponsible. He is not encouraging us to be careless or flippant about these things. Not at all. Jesus forbids anxiety, not responsibility. Jesus is forbidding worry, not work. Jesus prohibits despair, not diligence. This passage is no excuse for laziness or passivity. This is no license for laziness, some kind of free pass for you to procrastinate and whatever you're up to, whether you're in school, whether you're at work, with your family, whatever it is. Beloved, carelessness is faithlessness. Indifference is infidelity to our God. And Jesus is not saying, don't plan, don't prepare, don't anticipate, or be prepared. No, no, he's saying, don't let it dominate you. Don't let worry and care cause you to despair over life. In Greek, this little negative construction, don't worry, do not worry, the negative may, plus the present imperative, the command, merimnate, implies that the listening audience was worried. This construction in Greek is used in other places, often in the New Testament, to encourage a people to stop an action that is currently underway and not continue it. Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus is saying, I know you're worried. Stop it now and don't start again. I know you're worried. Stop right now and don't pick it up again. Don't let it grip your heart. And the English word worry is a really good translation of this Greek word. It comes from an old German word. Vorgen is the word. And the word means to be strangled. Which by illustration is exactly what anxiety and worry, exactly what they do to us. Mental and emotional strangulation. You feel like you're suffocating for those of you who are experiencing such anxiety. And so our Lord is not teaching us to be indifferent or lazy or irresponsible or careless, but exhorting us to trust in our Heavenly Father. Now then, the cure to anxiety, or the antidote to anxiety. I want you to see this. What follows in this passage is a series of illustrations and questions. Illustration after illustration, followed by a question. The first illustration we see clearly, the birds. I love how Jesus looks at nature. He just looks around, and I imagine a flock flying overhead. Look at the birds, and the audience's attention is turned upward. The birds, the lilies of the field, the flowers and the grass. Each illustration is followed by a rhetorical question that reminds us of our God. That's the pattern here in this passage. And oh, beloved, our Lord, He is brilliant. He is genius, speaking and exhorting His audience in such a way that everyone understands, and yet in such a way that sends us off into meditation and devotional thought. The first line of argumentation comes in verse 25. Look what he says here in the middle of the verse. He says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, let me unpack the exhortation and state the obvious for all of you. Jesus is saying this, God gave you life itself. You're alive because of God. Isn't the life that God gives more important than any one particular meal or any one particular article of clothing? I'm so hungry I can die. I doubt it. Life then, friends, is more than food. The body that God designed and has given us is more than clothing. And so our Lord's argument is from here, the greater life to the lesser. God gives life, the greater. Will He not give the food that sustains that life, the lesser? God gives the body, which is the greater. Will He not cover it with clothing, the lesser? Friends, to faithlessly worry is to passively indict God. To faithlessly worry is to say under your breath, whoa, you're the life giver? Yeah, right, I gave myself life. I'm alive because of me. I got to worry about number one right now. I got to take care of my needs and myself. And you know what, God? He's really indifferent because if I don't do something, I ain't going to get nothing. Will God who gives life not preserve it? And friends, we're speaking generally, because you know what the objector is saying? Oh, I get these kind of objections all the time. You preach, you're very idealistic, the scripture's very clear, it's in a context, and people go, oh yeah? Well, what about all those people who are starving all over the world? Where is God then? And many of those people are in fact Christians, exercising faith. How come your Heavenly Father is not giving them bread? Friends, we're speaking generally here about trust in God. This passage is not about food. This passage is not about drink or world starvation. And I'll say to people who object that way, you think that wasn't common in Jesus' day? The first century? They knew a little something about devastation, famine, and starvation. Jesus' point is not to answer or even address such objections. There's a time and a place and an answer to those objections, but it's not now. What our Lord is doing here is exhorting us to faithfulness, to remind us of our God, that we need not worry, but seek first. He says, look at the birds of the air. Friends, the example of the birds, it's not a license for laziness either. Look at the birds of the air. You ever seen a bird? I was driving home from Starbucks this morning. I try to get out there early on Sunday. A huge hawk. Chest puffed out. I just stopped to witness its beauty. And he stopped me. He wouldn't move. I probably would have hit that guy. That's how bold this bird was. That has nothing to do with the illustration here. I just saw a bird this morning. But have you ever seen the birds? This is no license for laziness. How diligent are birds? They're diligent and busy at work. They are diligent and God provides. And you know what? The birds, they're not stockpiling. They're not building up storehouses. They spend their time diligently gathering to provide for their families and their own needs. And God provides. Beloved, the example of the birds is no excuse for idleness or laziness. The birds are diligent and God provides. The birds are diligent and God provides. They are neither worried nor anxious, but diligent and trusting. And you might say, well, the birds, my friend, are mindless beasts who have no capacity to worry or anxiety. They simply live by instinct. Listen to Martin Luther on this one, okay? We are commanded in Genesis 1:28 to exercise dominion over all creatures, and yet we behave so shamefully that a feeble sparrow stands to illustrate the gospel. Instead of the wise man and the doctor and the philosopher and the preacher, does the sparrow need to daily be held forth for our eyes to see and our ears to hear? Does the sparrow need to teach us how to trust in God, even though we have the whole Bible and our reason to help us? End quote. Whew. Friends, the bird by nature seeks for that which God has provided. And when they receive it, they're content. What about you? What of you? This illustration only demonstrates to us that we're more vile and more base even than the brute beasts. Beloved, the airs of heaven ought to be better than the fowl of heaven. We, the children of God, nobler and more excellent, and by faith soar higher than they. Church, birds aren't made in the image of God, their maker, but we are. No bird can claim the promise of God, but we can. No bird can claim Christ as Savior, but we can. Why, beloved, why do we doubt our Father's love? Matthew Henry writes, an old Puritan commentator, "Now then, he that feeds the birds of the air, will he starve his children? In dependence upon God, the birds are careless for the morrow. They live the merriest lives among the creatures, singing among the branches. If we had as much trust as they, I doubt not that we would be singing just as cheerfully." Verse 26 says, "Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable to him than they?" Did you hear it, beloved? Did you hear the antidote? The antidote to anxiety and worry. Did you hear it? He is our heavenly Father. And if he cares for the less, namely the birds, what of us? He who feeds the birds, again, will he starve his children? Is he not our heavenly Father? Or are you strangled by the worries of this life, as if life itself consisted in these things? Is he not your Father? Or perhaps he's not. If not, then please come to Jesus. We see then that in the argumentation of our Lord, once exhorting us from greater to lesser, he is now arguing from the lesser to the greater, from the birds of heaven, which he provides for, their lesser, to the children of heaven, the greater, Will he not provide for us? Of course he will. For God's sake, it is Christ who died on our behalf. For Christ's sake, what shall separate us from the love of God? That passage we all know in Romans chapter 8. Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, and here Paul, famine and nakedness, peril or sword. He says, no, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's an old French proverb that goes like this. The worst infirmities and misfortunes are those which never come. The worst misfortunes are those which never come. You see, what we do is we stab ourselves with imaginary daggers. We starve ourselves with imaginary famines. And we bury ourselves in imaginary graves. Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, wrote this. Such strange creatures are we that we probably worry more over trials that never come upon us than with those that actually come. The rod of God does not strike us as sharply as the rod of our own imagination does. Our groundless fears are our chief tormentors. And when we are enabled to abolish our self-inflictions, all the inflictions of the world become light enough for us to bear. Don't worry. Does that sound trite to you? Cliche, perhaps? I don't care. That's what Jesus said. Christian, we have the antidote. We have God. We're his, and he is our heavenly Father. We sing often, all I have is Christ. But friends, Christ is all. Don't worry. Let's pray. Lord, we are foolish children. Lord, and when we lose sight of you, we fret, we toil and spin. Oh Lord, I pray that you would fix our gaze so that we would know that you will never leave or forsake us. And even in death's dark shadow, we know you're with us. Oh God, I pray for those who are slain by their own anxiety and care, that you would remind them of your fatherhood. Lord, you would remind them that you're with them always, even to the end of the age. And so with the comfort of a sovereign God by our side, I pray that they would take up the sword of the Spirit and cut down their anxieties, their worries, and their cares, and say to themselves, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord.' We thank you, Lord, for our time. We pray in Jesus' name.